thanksgiving. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now must thou have felt some enlargement of heart and some feeling in setting that word before the afternoon congregation. But this evening my mind has been turned to this word in the Song of Solomon. Now I hope that this word may afford us this evening spiritual and profitable instruction. The Song of Solomon is a lovely book, spiritually understood. It is a Song of Songs, the Song of Songs which is Solomon's. That is, of all Solomon's songs. And it is recorded, I think, that he composed about 103. This was the preeminent song of all his songs. For one thing, of course, this was preeminent in the sense of inspiration. All the other songs of Solomon were just the product of his own poetic genius. But this song was inspired by the Holy Spirit and has the authority and fullness of a divine inspiration. And secondly, it is the Song of Songs because its theme is preeminent. No sweeter theme could ever perform so sweet a song as the love of Jesus Christ and his church. But it must be said, at least I must say to myself, that I find it is not an easy book of God to expound. But one thing, of course, its allegorical character presents a difficulty. And one fears putting any wrong construction upon the Word of God. And not only that, but there is some difficulty often in being clear as to who is the speaker in the Song of Solomon. It is an interchange of expressions of desire and love and affection between Christ and the church as a whole, and between Christ and individual members of the church. It is an expression of mutual desire and affection. But one cannot be always sure, at least I cannot be always sure, who is the speaker, Christ or the church, or Christ and the individual. Perhaps by the church we may understand the companions, and by the individual, one whose heart and desire is to hear the voice of Jesus Christ as the companions hear it. Now, my mind has been on this verse for some little time, and I'll tell you why. Because I felt so much to desire that I might hear the voice of Jesus Christ in my own heart. Those two lines express it. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. I wish the Lord would so speak to me that what I say may be the echo of his sweet, holy, gracious, and loving voice. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. Not merely repeat what thou dost say, but repeat it in those gracious tones which I do long to hear thee speak to me. And thus has rather engaged my mind to this verse. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. But now I was saying, there's a difficulty exactly to know who is the speaker. Who is the one that dwells in the gardens? Thou that dwellest in the gardens. And who is the one a desire to hear the voice of the one that dwelleth in the gardens. Well, now, one might take it almost for granted that the one that dwelleth in the gardens is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one that desires to hear his voice is the child of God in love, desiring that he would speak to her. But the matter is by no means so clear as that. Because I found, in looking into it, that there's a difficulty in the original Hebrew of this word. Now, Dr. Gill, who understood the Hebrew pretty well, is pretty emphatic upon this. He said, "There that dwelleth in the gardens cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us reasons for it. I think the one thing he said, that the word is in the feminine, and therefore it could be applied to Jesus Christ. But then Dr. Gill himself, I found, admits this, that the Septuagint version of the Old Testament gives another appearance to this word and makes it appear very clear that it is the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in the gardens. I expect you know what I mean by the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the first translation of the scriptures, and this applies exclusively, of course, to the Old Testament that was ever undertaken. And that was a translation of the original Hebrew into Greek for the use and benefit of the Greek-speaking Jews who were very much dispersed abroad in the leading cities of the Gentiles. And this was years, of course, before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came at all. And because that translation was said to have been the work of 70 translators who were learned rabbis, the translation gave the name of the Septuagint, that is, of the 70. Well now, that translation puts a very different complexion and meaning to this expression. And I suppose that the Hebrew translators of the time when the Hebrew of the Old Testament was a spoken language would be in a better position to know exactly what the Hebrew meaning of this passage was. Well now, how are we to understand the word then? Who is the speaker? There that dwellest in the gardens, is that the voice of Jesus Christ to one dwelling in the gardens? Or is it the voice of one dwelling in the gardens to Jesus Christ? Well now, suppose we take it both ways. And I'm not at all sure that there may not be some purpose in the ambiguity of this passage. And it has opened up to me that if we take it both ways, we shall get a deeper and a richer meaning than though we only took it in one way as against the other way. Now, that's enough for introduction. First of all, then, I will take this word, "There that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it," as the voice of one who does long to hear the voice of Jesus Christ as dwelling in the gardens. Now, to make this a little clearer, we must, I think, spend a few minutes on the consideration of the gardens. Now, taking this line of interpretation first, then we may safely conclude that the gardens mean the churches or assemblies of the Lord's people as they are gathered together in this present gospel dispensation. When I speak of churches, I don't mean to be understood to exclude all who are not recognized and professed members of churches. The position has arisen, of course, a position which, by the way, the New Testament does not recognize, in which, in a congregation, there are professed members joined together in the church and believers in the congregation who are not professed members of the church. Now, that is a position the New Testament doesn't recognize. The New Testament recognizes a position in which all who are gathered together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ follow him in the ordinances of his house and become united in their public profession and practice of the ordinances in church communion. But we needn't press that matter too far. I would take the gardens as meaning the assemblies of the Lord's people as they are gathered together and united together in his precious and holy name. Now, there are such gardens. And you see, the word is in the plural, so we're not to understand it entirely as applying to the one invisible and spiritual church of Jesus Christ in the world, but each individual community, as I've been saying, gathered together in his name and worship. Now, there are these gardens. And we may consider of them, meaning first, that they are separated to himself in this world. You know, a garden is not just open and public to all and sundry. It is a separated enclosure. Someone owns that garden. Well, every gospel community, I use that word, every gospel community to gather together is one garden for the Lord. They are separated from the world in their practices and ways and all that constitutes the evil spirit of the world and so on. They're separated from it by the grace of God. They're enclosed to be the Lord's. And that are under his care. He nourishes every gospel garden. Every plant is planted there by his own grace, and everyone has spiritual life. Every plant is of the Lord's right hand planting, born again of the Holy Spirit, and therefore alive unto God. Everyone is brought to believe in Jesus Christ with that faith which is of God's gift and which is heart deep in themselves. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And every garden is watered with his care. He has provided nourishment. He has provided blessing. He watches over the garden of his care. He has under gardeners, as the apostle speaks of such. We are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry. Every church is God's husbandry. Every faithful minister who watches over, cares for, labors for, and serves in the gospel is a worker together with the Lord. Well, now, these are the gardens. And, of course, they're not permanent as gardens in this dispensation. Some come to an end. The Lord ceases to have a garden there. Other gardens are established in the same way by a gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of such as it is his sovereign will to gather to himself and to his church. Well, now, if I'm right in my explanation, gospel communities are gardens of the Lord. And I must say, it is a privilege to belong to such and to be planted in one of the Lord's gardens and to be nourished there with his word and blessing and united to such as are one with him. Now, the Lord dwells in the gardens. That is quite clear, because he himself said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And by the way, I think that word is too easily applied to a number assembled together on occasions. Sometimes it's been said to me when the numbers are few, well, anyway, we're within the two or three. But I think that's rather a superficial understanding of this word. By being gathered together, I think it means being gathered together in spiritual unity and affection. In other words, two or three are sufficient for a garden if they're united in the truth. And the Lord bless each one and revive his work in the gardens, replenished with gracious and living plants of his own right hand, planting the diminishing numbers, and make his presence felt and his voice heard and his blessing enjoyed in every gospel garden planted by his own gracious hand. And the Lord bless the gardens to which we belong, our spiritual homes, where the Lord has planted us in our affections and united us in his holy truth and fear, and the Lord plant more. Because you know it is a solemn truth that every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted will be rooted up, but every plant that heavenly Father hath planted will never be rooted up indeed, in that sense, never be cast away as a worthless plant. Never. Oh, to be watered. Watered with that living water, that river of God which is full of water, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, and every garden in the city of God. The Lord water you and water me. The Lord feed us. The Lord watch over us. The Lord keep us and strengthen us. The Lord make us fruitful in every garden in which his good hand and providence has planted us for his name's sake. There that I'm saying that the Lord dwells in the gardens. Where else does he dwell in the world? I know that he dwells individually in the hearts of believers, but outside of the gardens, where will you find the Lord? Will you find him in places of carnal amusement, sinful pleasure, in the gatherings of the ungodly? Would you expect to find him there? Of course you wouldn't. You'd expect to find him in the gardens. Then we come to the next point. There that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. But who are the companions? Surely the companions of those with whom we feel to be in spiritual union and company. They are the companions as far as we are concerned. And truly, my friends, it's a good thing to have spiritual companions. If they are companions of the Lord, may they be companions for me and for you. I know the Lord's people are not perfect. I know we're not perfect, any of us. I know there will always be occasion, if people are so minded, to find fault with their companions. But for all that, give me the Lord's people for my companions, for all their faults and failings. My heart says this, with them numbered, may I be, now unto eternity. For the Lord's people, you know, will not always have faults and failings and infirmities and trying ways about them. These all belong to this present imperfect state. They will all pass away presently when that which is perfect is come. There will be nothing imperfect in the Lord's people left to be any cause of distress one towards another. Well now, who are my companions? I feel they are those who hear his voice. If anyone has heard his voice spiritually, well, he's a companion for me. And I would say, Lord, speak to me as thou dost speak to him and to them. There is no doubt that in the gardens there are some who hear the Lord's voice in a more distinct and a blessed degree than others. And if any say they have heard the Lord's voice, who is to question it? That's not an imagination if they've heard his voice. I know sometimes if one feels the Lord has spoken in some special way to them, they may be tried in mind afterwards as to whether that was really his voice or whether it was an imagination. Now, don't let your mind be upset like that. It's not an imagination to hear his voice. And you may know his voice because of the tone of it and the effect of it upon your heart. No one can speak as that blessed voice can speak in our hearts. And as I sometimes said, well, if what I experienced myself and this is an imagination, I wish I could imagine it, could imagine always. I know I cannot bring the voice of Jesus Christ by any kind of imagination into my own heart. If he speaks, he speaks. If he speaks not, there's silence. Now the companions, hear thy voice. Then, I think it is the point with that question that the Lord Jesus Christ does speak. Otherwise, this word has no meaning. There's no doubt. Jesus Christ does speak. And what a voice it is. So, as I say, so very gracious, so tender, so softening to one's spirit, so surprising that he should speak like that. The companions hear his voice. Cause me to hear it. It comes to just this then. Lord, speak to me. Speak in me, as thou dost speak to the companions and in their hearts. And if these few rather poor remarks of mine should be finding some response in your heart, and you're saying even now, well, that's just what I want. I believe the Lord does speak in the hearts of his people. It's not for me to question their testimony. Well then, Lord, speak to me just like thou dost speak to them. Of course, when I am drawing your attention to this point, that the companions hearken to thy voice, you won't misunderstand me. I'm not implying any audible voice. Although, mind you this, we must not entirely exclude that. Not entirely. But ordinary speaking, it is not so to be expected. We must not listen for any audible voice. It is an inward voice speaking in our heart that we want to hear. Now, perhaps I may break this up a little bit. Cause me to hear it. Suppose the Lord should speak in your heart something like this. He does in the hearts of his the companions. I know some who have heard it. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I'm sure the companions have heard that voice speaking in that very sweet and precious way a voice of assuring love. I love thee, and it's with an everlasting love. And that's why I draw thee to myself. Now you might say, the Lord hasn't really spoken in that way to me. Well, you say, I wish he would. I wish he would. I wish that voice of love would come into my heart, draw me to himself, assure me of his love. Oh, I would be thankful if he would speak to me like that. But when the Lord speaks, you see, he conveys what he speaks. When we speak about his voice. We can't convey it. If he speaks thus, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Everlasting love comes home to our souls. And brethren, there's no mistaking it. There's no mistaking it. One may say, well, he hasn't spoken to them like that. That's no proof that he hasn't to others. The companions have heard that voice of love. Lord, cause me to hear. For it's so confirming. Now, the Word of God has encouragements suitable to the faith of all that believe and applicable to the faith of all that believe. There are exceeding great and precious promises, and they're all in Jesus Christ for all believers in him. A promise is sufficient to encourage us and strengthen us and help us. But when he speaks like that, it's confirming. It's soul-satisfying. You cannot doubt it, brethren. You cannot doubt it if the Lord speaks like that. And there is another word that the Lord has sometimes spoken to the companions. I redeemed thee. Thou art mine. The voice of redeeming and atoning blood, assuring us that that blood has paid our sinful debt and made us his. Now, it's a great thing to believe in the precious blood of Jesus, that it is really redemption. Redemption by his blood. Redemption from sin and death and hell. But it's the redemption that makes us his. You're not your own, says that voice. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. So he will say, now I've redeemed you, not only to save you from the consequences of sin, but to make you mine. If the Lord speaks like that, there's sure to be a response. The heart softens under it and willingly submits to him and says, Lord, I don't want to be my own any longer. I really don't. Thy love and precious blood has made me thine, and to be thine forever. O thou God of love. Who wants that voice to speak in their hearts? That voice of redeeming love. Then again, the companions hear thy voice. Now you know they've heard the voice of forgiveness and peace on the lips of Jesus Christ. For he does speak forgiveness. The companions have heard him speak sometimes like this, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. They're all pardoned, every one. Or the companions have heard that same voice that said to the disciples that sad and solemn night, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The companions have heard that voice, you know. and felt that peace in their hearts. For as I said just now, when the Lord Jesus speaks, he conveys what he speaks. If he speaks peace, he conveys peace. If he speaks pardon, he conveys pardon. If he speaks love, he conveys love. If he speaks redemption, he conveys redemption. The commandments hear thy voice, Lord, cause me to hear it. Now, we need the Lord not only to speak, but to cause us to hear. That is to say, to give us a sensitiveness to his voice. Now, the voice of Jesus Christ is so spiritual and it's so holy that we need to have a sensitiveness to hear his voice. And sometimes so many other things have such a voice to us that if we seem hardly to be in a right state of mind to hear his voice and to receive it. Well, if it is so, the Lord can deal with that condition of mind. If there's confusion or distraction, or the things of this life fill the mind with a kind of turmoil, the Lord can cause you to hear his voice by quieting all that in the mind and giving you to be still and hear that voice. Lord, cause me to hear it. Not only speak, but give me a hearing ear, a tender spirit, a responsive mind, that I may know it's thy voice. It is the voice of my beloved. Now, the time is about gone. But I must just set the other side of this before you. Now, I said when I began that I feel the beauty of this text is what might appear to be its ambiguity. Let's take it the other way then. We will say that it is the voice of Jesus Christ desiring to hear the voice of one of his dear flock. He wants to hear their voice. Cause me to hear it. You speak one to another. The companions hear what you say. They'll speak to me and cause me to hear your voice by speaking to me. Now, is this fanciful, do you think? I don't think so for a moment. I feel there is a speaking to him as well as hearing his voice speak to us. Cause me to hear it. Or you may see from this, putting it very plainly and simply, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to speak to him. He wants to hear the voice of your heart. He wants to hear the voice of your desires. He wants to hear the voice of your prayers, your love. He wants to hear your voice. Then cause me to hear it. And I wish I could go into this a little more fully, but I must close now on this note. That if you take this text in both these ways, Christ speaking to you as he speaks to the companions, and you speaking to him in the voice of your desire and affection, now you get the real secret of spiritual communion. This is exactly what spiritual communion is. It is true fellowship with Jesus Christ. And it is mutual. If he speaks and we are silent, or we speak and he does not regard our word, there's no communion, is there? If he will speak in our hearts, and if our hearts will but speak to him, as we long for him to speak to us, and he desires that we should speak to him, if there's a mutual speaking, a mutual responding, is a real spiritual holy communion between the heart and Jesus Christ. That is real communion with Jesus. There that dwellest in the garden, the companions hear thy voice, cause me to hear. And I believe there, the Lord grant an unction and power to the word. Amen.
Benediction, we shall stand to sing the doxology, praise God, and we will bless His prayer. Now let's sing concluding hymn number 663, Tunis of Bees, number 494.
Thank you.
stress, and sometimes in the measure that we pray, there may be this mutual speaking, mutual hearing, and mutual communion. And we pray they will take us to our homes in safety and in peace of mind. May the dew of the Holy Spirit remain upon our branch. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion and fellowship of God the Holy Spirit, be with us all.